It's on. Today's lesson is going to be a little bit different. We're going to kind of more or less, mostly more, go pretty much through a section of the ESV Study Bible. It's long, but there's a lot of important things there, good things there, and one of the things that when you look at the notes, there's a number of scripture passages that we're actually going to read through to drive home some points. You don't have the benefit of I'm able to, since I do things electronically a lot, I'm able to copy the notes, and so I've done them. I've split them up all kinds of ways, which you can't see, but that's okay. So as you read along, we might stop in kind of odd points because I've split it up there to my more or less outline of it. I enjoy teaching Sunday school when I, you know, kind of prepared to know what I'm talking about. But in some instances, it's kind of awkward. I'm not real good, I don't think, about being able to figure out discussion questions and whatnot. It's definitely not my strong suit. My brain just wasn't working. So as we go through here, please feel free to contribute, add stuff, pertinent stuff, not the Dodger score. As we go through this, just a brief discussion of, you know, obviously, of course, we're doing the Trinity, and today's discussion is going to be about the, they use the word hints, and I think maybe that's a little bit too subtle, but the information about the plurality of the Godhead in the Old Testament is not real strong, but it's there, and so we're going to see that, and it's also, of course, replete. I mean, it's just all over the place in the New Testament, and we're going to see that. We're also going to be looking a little bit about some aspects of the differences with respect to unity yet distinction in the Godhead, depending on how much we get through the notes today. So with that, we got to pray, so let's do that. Heavenly Father, we are studying you. We're studying a mysterious thing to us about how one God exists in three persons, which in our minds is something that has been very difficult to comprehend and in fact has gendered all manner of strange ways to trying to understand it and to make it understandable to the point of either denying it or oversimplifying it. And I pray that you would guard us from error, that we would treat your word with the holy respect that it deserves, and that your spirit would guide us in our thinking and understanding of it. We pray to you all these things in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen. So those of you that have the notes, please turn to page, what does it say? 2,514. That's quite a book. 2,514. Do we have some copies over there? There's one copy I see on the shelf, if anybody wants it. Or you can sit near somebody else and look over their shoulder.
I'm not sure if this is the same.
It is the same.
What?
It is the same.
It is the same? Okay, then I don't need it then.
She would like two copies?
Okay. No, I'm sure. Because I know there's a difference.
Okay. So here's the introductory part. As the nature of God is progressively revealed in Scripture, the one God is seen to exist eternally in three persons. These three persons share the same divine nature, yet are different in role and relationship. The basic principle at the heart of God's triune being is unity and distinction, both coexisting without either being compromised. Anything that is necessarily true of God is true of Father, Son, and Spirit. They are equal in essence, yet distinct in function. The doctrine of the Trinity is most fully realized in the New Testament, where the divine Father, Son, and Spirit are seen accomplishing redemption. But while the New Testament gives the clearest picture of the Trinity, there are hints the word I mentioned earlier, hints within the Old Testament of what is yet to come. So, we'll deal more with this in future lessons, but it's very important to understand the godness of all three. All three are God, and anything true of God is true of all three. And yet there is a distinction, and we're going to look at some of that and some of the roles and whatnot today. So, Bill.
Progressively revealed, what is that, as you read from cover to cover, you know more about God, or as you study Scripture forever and ever, you know more about God?
I certainly think both are true, but as you lay them out. But in this instance, I think what the writer means is that as God through time has revealed more of himself, he did not reveal that everything about how his plan of redemption was going to be in great detail. There were certainly a lot of information there, but the nation of Israel was very surprised about Jesus and did not accept him, even though the details, but information about him was there. And so that became much more detailed and revealed by God as time went by. Okay. So, you know, it's interesting to interpret the word of man. That's simple. I can say anything I want. If you ask me to interpret the word of God, it gets a little tougher. So, all right. So, Old Testament hints of God's plurality, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. There is a section coming up on the Holy Spirit in the study guide, so I won't get too much into there. It's a section on the divinity, on the person of Christ, which includes the divinity, so I won't steal too much from what Bruce is going to be doing there, you know, except to just mention it. But at least some things that point out the plurality, as we say, of the Godhead in the Old Testament. In the beginning of the Bible, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters at creation, Genesis 1-2, and is elsewhere described as a personal being possessing the attributes of God and yet distinct from Yahweh. So we're going to look at some scriptures here. We're going to read the full verse of Genesis 1-2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There definitely is another aspect of God being revealed here. You know, that doesn't say God himself, it says his Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Isaiah 48:16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Again, the plurality of God. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. All three actually are here. Certainly the Spirit of God is mentioned as well. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So we're not going to do exhaustively because, you know, we want to finish someday. But there are hints of, as they say, of the plurality of the Holy Spirit here and God in general. So another thing that people sometimes look at and probably frequently put too much into, and that is, what is the, you Hebrew scholars out there, Jared excluded, what is the Hebrew word for God used in the Old Testament most frequently? You guys know this. Some of you know this. I know you know it. Yahweh is his name, but the word for God.
Adonai.
Adonai means Lord.
Elohim.
There we go. Again, think of the stuff that's in Mike's head, and you'll be right. Elohim. And what do we know? Again, you Hebrew scholars, what do you know about the word, the Hebrew grammatical form of that word, Elohim? What form is it?
It's plural.
And so a lot of people have made a big deal out of that. And I think that there are places when, and we're going to look at that actually, when you have this, typically when you have the word Elohim in its plural form, it's often followed, most of the time, followed with a singular noun. A singular verb describing what he, God, is doing. There are some words that typically have a plural form. The word for heavens is in plural form, and yet they, you know, still has a singular meaning. So, yes, there is truth that God is plural and a plural form is used, but that's not the strongest argument for finding the plurality of God in the Old Testament. And I've already said everything in that paragraph, but I'll say it anyway. Some interpreters think that the plurality within God is seen in the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, which is plural in form, though others disagree that this is significant. And the word is used with singular verbs, and all agree that it has singular meaning in the Old Testament. But there are plural pronouns that are pretty interesting, and so we're going to look at those next. In addition to use of plural pronouns when God refers to himself, hints at a plurality of persons. In the classic example, at the very beginning of Scriptures, then God said, let us make man, we've already said it, let us make man in our image, which gets totally away from this whole business of the singular verbs and whatnot. So also in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 11:7, come let us go down and there confuse their language, that they will not understand one another's speech. And Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So a number of examples where departing from the normal is plural Elohim with singular verb, and here plural Elohim with and singular pronoun he, Elohim he, or Elohim I. Here it's Elohim plural us and our. So again, hence a stronger one, angel of the Lord. What is the word angel mean? What is an angel? And I mean the root word, root meaning of the word, not necessarily. Well, all right. So I think
angelos, messenger.
All right, that's the Greek word messenger. Were you going to say the same thing, John?
Malachi means messenger.
Messenger, right? So messenger is one who is sent. Okay. So a messenger of the Lord. That's somebody who God sends. It's not God himself. It's somebody who God sends. So, messenger, angel of the Lord. We're going to see a lot of instances where this messenger, this angel of the Lord, is divine. That's interesting. So, we've got a number of examples. So, let's read the introductory paragraph. The plurality of God also seems to be indicated when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament as one who represents Yahweh, while yet at times this angel seems to be no different in attributes or actions from God himself, in a whole bunch of passages, and we're going to look at a few of them. In Genesis chapter 16, I don't know if you guys want to flip or not, because we'll be kind of going fast, but is the account of Hagar. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And one of the things that you'll notice is, what sort of being is God? Okay, so that's a loaded question of which have too many answers, and so that you'll never find what's in my head with that one. So let's try this and make it really simple for you. Is he physical or is he spirit?
Spirit.
Spirit. And yet we have here an angel of the Lord physically appearing before people. In some cases, eating. I don't think I have any of those here. But in this one, an angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. Now we're in verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that you will be, so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord and spoke to her, you are a God who sees. So she recognizes his divinity. For she said, I have remained alive here after seeing him. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And this is pretty interesting. Chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham was Isaac. Then with Isaac. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Every time I read this, I can't imagine. I just cannot imagine doing that. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Angel of the Lord speaking, from me. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Angel of the Lord, divine Yahweh. There's a few more. I'm going to do one because we have to. It's a burning bush. I'll just mention in passing the other two. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When Yahweh saw that he turned to look aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, so who's in the bush? Well, it says here before that, but you know, originally it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire, right? And now it says, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. A couple of other examples, just to mention in passing, for your reference, if you have the ESV Study Bible, the references are there. The Judges chapter 6 passage is about Gideon being told that he was going to defeat the Midianites, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him to say, hey, that's what you're going to do. And in Judges chapter 13 is the birth of Samson. An angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon's mom and then his dad. Yes. Right. Indeed. Which he's God, so that's okay. Okay. There are also some instances, passages in Scripture, where two persons are called God or Lord. So here we go. There are also passages in the Old Testament that call two persons God or Lord. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, with gladness above your companion. So, at the beginning, your throne, O God, and then your God has anointed you. So, these two different beings are talked about in this passage, and both being addressed as God. Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The God who is set above his companions and the Lord of Psalm 10 are recognized as Christ in Hebrews 1:8 and 13. So I thought we'd go there and look at Hebrews for just a minute. The setup here is Hebrews has a number of different passages about how Christ is superior to the angels, how Christ is superior to Moses, how Christ is superior to the priesthood, etc. And this is the section about where Christ is superior to the angels. Just to give you the introductory passage here, because it's a credible passage and I love reading this anyway, and actually we're going to come back to some of this a little bit later. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for his sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Anybody who says there's not a direct equation of Jesus with God doesn't read. Just doesn't read. Bruce may spend some time here too. So in Hebrews chapter 8, what's said in Psalm 45:6, where it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever," that passage about David is now attributed to the Son. But of the Son, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So the writer of Hebrews is saying that applies to Christ. Hebrews 1:13 is quoting the 1:10 section and applying to the Son. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool?" And the Christ himself applies Psalm 110:1 to himself in Matthew 21:41-46. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Christ asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" So I do this pretty much any time I come across this term, because I want to kind of get these different words in our heads so that they're just automatically associated. What language is the word Christ from? What language is that? What was that?
Greek.
Christos. What does that Greek word mean?
Messiah.
Okay, so the it's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah into the Greek word Christ. And John hit on what the word the meaning of the word. It means the anointed one. And so that, let's take us back. So what's the Hebrew word for anointed?
Messiah.
well, now go change on it, sure. So Messiah, so he's been studying Hebrew pronunciation, I guess. So Messiah. So whenever you see the word Christ, and equate it in your mind always with the word Messiah. So you'll see the word Messiah throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and know that that is the New Testament, that the New Testament word Christ translated. And so now, also just to kind of set this in here, what significance does the word anointed have? Why is this word anointed mean anything?
Because kings were anointed in the Old Testament. They were chosen by God. That there was a specific purpose in mind for them, and in this case, Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him.
We may read that passage.
Okay.
Say again now.
And because he's prophet, priest, and king.
John.
Yeah, I was just going to say prophet, priest, and king.
Right. as an indicator of them, as you said, having been chosen. So whenever you see the word Christ, pull all that into your understanding of what that word means. So, sorry, I do this little lecture a lot because I think it's helpful for us to have this full Old Testament understanding. A lot of my experience in Christendom in my prior to coming here, and I don't know how much more it's effective here, a lot of people are really familiar with the new, not so much with the old, and don't really see how the new loses all of its foundation and understanding if you don't really get the old. It's incredibly important to get all that. So, I was at verse 42. Let's do that again. Let's start over even 41. Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Yeah, he had a way of confounding them, didn't he? Okay. All right. So, other passages give divine status to a messianic figure distinct from Yahweh. Proverbs chapter 8 is a long passage. Daniel chapter 7, but I'm going to read them anyway. Maybe I'll read fast. Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs of abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Here we have somebody else with God at the beginning. Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came upon the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is God. And he was presented before him, and he said to him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this is the one who's coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I'm not familiar with all of the Hebrew scholarship and all their writings of how they deal with these, but they had to have been taken a little pause. They had to have kind of had to wrestle with these passages that talk in some senses about the plurality of God. And how much they tried to sweep it under the rug, I do not know, but it's there. And with anything that doesn't quite fit into your pigeonholes, you tend to try to find a way to bury it. But I don't know. I have no idea what their responses to all those were. All right. So that's Old Testament. New Testament, plurality of God. The Old Testament glimpses of God's plurality blossom into the full picture of the Trinity in the New Testament, where the deity and distinct personalities of God, personalities of Father, Son, and Spirit function together in perfect unity and equality. And on the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, that is later and see Bruce later. Okay, so the baptism of Christ, which I warned you we might get to. Perhaps the clearest picture of this distinction and unity is Jesus' baptism, where the Son is anointed for his public ministry by the Spirit, descending as a dove, with the Father declaring him, declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Trinity are present, and each one is doing something different. And I'm going to leap ahead for just a moment. And this is a distinct problem for modalists. And if you don't know what that means, we'll talk about it quickly. Modalist is one God who says to choose. He has an avatar that looks like this, an avatar that looks like that. And, you know, no, that doesn't work. Avatar's not the word I admit. Just anyway. All right, so Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three persons, one God. Boy, I don't get it, but there it is. All right, so another section here that they talk about is something which the writers call a Trinitarian cadence. That is to say, whenever there's lots of places in the scriptures where it talks about in in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, Matthew 28 is the prime example of that. That's what they mean by Trinitarian cadence. So the New Testament authors employ a Trinitarian cadence as they write about the work of God. Prayers of blessing and descriptions of gifts within the body of Christ are Trinitarian in nature. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So Spirit, Lord, God. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. The persons of the Trinity are also linked in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19-20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are many other passages that reveal the Trinitarian, or at least the plural nature of God. And those of you that have the ESV Study Bible before you, all right, let's just count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and I'm pretty sure that's not complete. It's a bunch. And that's enough because we now have 4 minutes. So now we're going to look at role differences within the Godhead, and because they are distinct. They do different things. Differences in roles also appear consistently in biblical testimonies concerning the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The uniform pattern of the Scripture is that the Father plans, directs, and sends. The Son is sent by the Father and is subject to the Father's authority and obedient to the Father's will. And both Father and Son direct and send the Spirit, who carries out the will of both. Yet this is somehow consistent with equality in being and in attributes. Even though they have these different functions, these different roles, these different tasks, they're still equal. And yes, our brains explode. So, we can do it. We can do it. All right. So, the Father created the universe through the Son. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through Him. That Him is who?
Christ.
And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 1 Corinthians 8:6, the things are being contrasted with idols here. Yet for us there is but one God, is the contrast with the idols. So, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So, God, everything is from God. And we exist for Him and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So, from whom and by whom. And we exist through Him. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Father planned redemption and sent the Son into the world. John 3:16. Anybody ever heard of this verse before? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what did the Father do here? For God so loved the world, he... There we go. It's in the verse, not just on my head. All right. Romans 8:28-29, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God planned it. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. Obedience to the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And John 6:38 and 1 Corinthians 15:26. When he did come, he accomplished what he was sent to do. He accomplished redemption. Hebrews 10:5-7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Which body was that? Christ. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, that is written of me to do your will, O God. And now I'm over, and I don't want to get in trouble because people are getting hungry, and there's food out there, and you can probably smell it. So we'll come back and quickly do this before we do some other things next week. But just to give you a heads up, it talks about the ascension of the Son sin of the Holy Spirit and unity or diversity. We'll deal all with that more later. Sorry, just running through. Thoughts, ideas on... I know we just went so fast. Ken?
I'd like to ask you if you agree with this, and maybe Dr. Condon. We hear every kind of cult in creation, when you talk about the deity of Christ, to say, well, he's not God, he's the Son of God. So I always read or hear in there that the term Son of, in Hebrew thought, means having the nature of. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he is very God. Because if you have a Son, he shares your very nature. He's offspring of you. And so, you know, like in theology, we say the Son was eternally begotten of the Father. So is that Son of God a divine term? Is that fully his deity?
I'll let, you know, Dr. Hurd correct Mr. Fleming. So there are times when both can be at play. So there are instances where we are referred to as sons of God. And I'm pretty sure I'm not divine.
We know that Jesus is the only Son of God by nature, but we are sons by adoption.
Right. Okay. And I think that there are other sons mentioned even that aren't even adoption, just because we are images. We are created in his image. But I think that there are plenty of other passages in Scripture that are definitive in pointing out the divinity of Christ that I wouldn't get too worried about that particular hang up. I think that what you said is, I think, absolutely true, at least in my understanding, that the Son of God does describe the fact that he's of the same nature. But you're not going to convince anybody with that, you know, particularly those that are convinced otherwise. And, well, as everybody who's ever been in apologetics and evangelism, you never convince anybody in the kingdom anyway. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. You can certainly try and defend. And one of the things that I think and say is that apologetics, in my mind, is for our own comfort, to make sure that we understand the integrity of the truths that we have. It can be used in defense, but it's mainly for us, I think, so that we don't have to worry about, you know, people attacking what we believe. So I generally think apologetics is more for us. Well, certainly biblical exegesis and teaching is for the whole purpose of making sure that you deal with the heretics. Dr. Hurd.
Well, Bruce, that is the end of it.
Just quickly, Jesus' enemies heard him say, Son of Man, Son of God. They even asked him point blank, who is your father? And they understood that what he was saying was making himself equal with God. And they tried to kill him before the crucifixion for that. So if the enemies of Jesus understood what the term meant very clearly, it wasn't ambiguous to them. Jesus was aware of who he was. They were aware of who he was saying he was. And there wasn't any confusion
there. That's why I asked the question. In Hebrew thought at that time, it seemed like that's what they were.
Jared.
They understood that.
Yeah, I don't really have anything to add to what's been said. I know we're running over here, but I just wanted to say I like your assessment of apologetics. I think it's obviously twofold.
Right.
I do think that we do get comfort from our own sharpening that God works in us as we think about these things. I also was thinking about modalism. That might be worth a class in itself, because you'd be surprised how many of us slip into that without even realizing what we're doing. Sometimes we're heavy on the distinctives, and we blurry the fact that not only are the three members of the Godhead the same in substance and equal in power and glory, but that includes things like the omnipresence of God. We tend to think, for example, of the Holy Spirit as the only person who's spiritual, but the Father is spirit, the Son is spirit and post-incarnation body, and the Holy Spirit is spirit. And they're all everywhere. And I think those are important distinctions to make, because one of the deficiencies as far as Old Testament understanding, a lot of people, is that they see the Holy Spirit as one who came in the New Testament for the first time. When David cries, take not thy spirit from me. And we're going all the way back, as you were alluding to at the beginning of the lesson.
Genesis chapter 1.
Genesis 1, 26. I think there's the role of the Holy Spirit becomes more clear at Pentecost. But he's been around eternally. So I appreciate that. Those are good emphases to have.
Yep, so my brain cells exploded just a little bit there. So, Dr. Hurd, if you would, close us and bless the food.
Okay. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house, study your word, worship you, to consider the truth, and we are awed that you would descend to us and that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds further. We pray that you would help us to digest properly what we have fed upon today in terms of the manna of your word, that we may apply it to our lives as we've laid it up in our hearts. We ask now that as we fellowship around bread and drink, that you would bless that time, that we may be strengthened physically, and that we may edify one another in our speech, and that we may bring glory and honor to you as we sup together. We ask it in Jesus' name.
personal flourishing alone is.